Our scripture reading this morning is from the first chapter of the book of Luke. I will be reading verses 26 through 36. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This is God's word.
"For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder." John came first. We talked about that last Sunday. He was the forerunner sent ahead to announce the coming of the Messiah. After John came Jesus. A couple of years ago for our Advent sermon series, we also looked at the beginning of Luke, because it is here that Luke records several songs of praise that have become significant in the historical life of the church. They have names that we would recognize: the Magnificat, the Benedictus. We're going to touch on those passages in the next couple of weeks. Today's passage is not a song, but it does have a name. It is known as the Annunciation. The Annunciation, because here Gabriel announces to Mary, the Virgin Mary, that she is about to conceive and become the mother of a child that will be the Son of God, and she is to name him Jesus. Philip Graham Ryken has written a wonderful paragraph comparing the two births, the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist. He says, "The similarities between the two stories are striking. Both John and Jesus were born to godly women who, apart from divine intervention, were unable to bear children. Writing in the 4th century, Maximus of Turin described how Mary, conscious of her virginity, marvels at the fruit hidden in her belly, while Elizabeth, conscious of her old age, blushes that her womb is heavy with the one she has conceived." Ryken goes on to say, "The birth of both cousins were announced by the same awesome angel who told people not to be afraid, proclaimed the birth of a son, gave each child his name, and explained his mission in life." So in today's passage, we examine Gabriel's announcement to Mary. God is about to be among us. And in this exchange, we catch a glimpse of the mystery, the mission, and the motivation of Advent. So let's pray. Lord God, God of the universe, revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures through the writing of the prophets and the preaching of John the Baptist, you have called us to prepare our hearts for your visitation. So ready us now to hear your word and to respond as faithful servants to the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we prepare the way in our hearts for the arrival of the Messiah, we see in our text a peculiar truth, a peculiar truth. One of the ways we often talk about this, it's almost become a cliche, was made well known by Bill Hybels, pastor in the Chicagoland area, who said, do versus done. He always talks in his evangelistic messages, do versus done. It's not what we do to earn our salvation, but what God has already done for us. Do versus done. Do versus done is powerfully present in our passage for today. Almost every other religion in the world is structured so that humanity has to make its way to God. But in this upside-down, backwards kingdom of Jesus Christ, God comes down to us. In Luke 1, continuing from verse 26, Doug read about one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, the incarnation. A lot of fancy church words in today's sermon, I just realized. The incarnation. Incarnation means in the flesh. That's what it means. We all have heard the word, especially this time of year, but who's to say we all know exactly what it means? It means in the flesh. And at this stunning moment in history, God's plan for redeeming his people is revealed. And no one could have anticipated this kind of approach. He would set out to save humanity from the inside. He would become one of us. This thought would be scandalous. It would be sacrilegious even if it weren't true. But it is true. It's a mystery, and what a mystery it is. The Son of the Most High God will also be the son of the humble young woman named Mary. So in typical God fashion, he could not have chosen a more unlikely recipient of his grace, of this particular grace, than Mary of Nazareth. Christmas carols and hymns say that she was lowly. What do we mean by that? Well, she was young, possibly as young as 12 or 13, because those were the earliest ages that a girl could be betrothed to a man in marriage. Betrothal was a legally binding commitment of fidelity. It usually lasted a period of about a year before the bride price was paid, the marriage was consummated, and the husband took his new wife into his home. That's how it worked. She's also lowly because she was poor. She was uneducated. She came from a village so small that Luke, the physician, become historian, is sure to give us the location of the place. And of course, she was lowly because she was a female in a culture that did not value women. Preacher Kent Hughes calls her a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. In other words, just the kind of candidate that God would want to use to demonstrate his greatness for his redemptive purposes. We see this throughout biblical history. He picks the unlikely. I love what Martin Luther wrote about God's plan. He says that God could have gone to Jerusalem. He could have picked Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold-embroidered raiment, and attended by a retinue of maids-in-waiting, but God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Friends, this is not only God's grace to Mary, it's God's grace to us. We often compare ourselves to biblical characters or to faithful Christians who have done great things, and we discount the notion or the idea that God could actually use us for anything of significance. But God's point in choosing Mary tells us that the opposite is actually true. The question is, have you put yourself in a position to be willing and able to be used by God as a recipient of this kind of grace? Now, that might be a strange kind of question to come from a pastor who's known as being a Calvinist, but I think most of us would prefer to be ignored by God, at least up until that time when we die, when we expect to be able to punch our ticket and get ourselves into heaven. We're hoping that we might not have to do anything that would interrupt our comfortable, affluent American lives between now and then. And when we think of what Mary received for being chosen, that might reinforce the notion. She was the recipient of God's grace in an extraordinary way. That is, that's what Gabriel's greeting means, after all. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Both the greeting and the word favored come from a root that is the word grace. We know that the life she lived was a difficult and grief-filled life. But our God is not a far-off deity who demands that we make our way to him. He comes to us. He has plans for us. He is near. He is among us. Well, the mission behind the mystery of Advent is a singular mission. It's redemption. That's what the plan is all about. In this passage, we learn not just how God will come to us, but why he will come to us. He's on a rescue mission of redemption. And to accomplish it, he steps into our world. And he plants himself within our context. One of the writers I've been reading and studying Revelation, somebody you might be familiar with, Eugene Peterson, he says this about God's plan of redemption in his paraphrase of the Bible, which is called The Message. It's kind of famous. That's why I bring it up. I'm not a particular fan of paraphrases, but this is a well-known quote from The Message. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." This is Peterson's point. The mystery of the incarnation sheds light on the mission of Jesus. It shows us that God is always coming to us to bring us, to reconcile us to him. The initiative is all his. We are helpless without his intervention. So these words of Gabriel, these words right here in our passage today, announce the greatest event in human history, the coming of the Son of God. Gabriel, in addition to telling Mary not to be fearful, explains God's mission. He tells her who the child would be, and he tells her what the child will do. The angel even tells her what to name the child, which emphasizes what the mission is all about. His name, Jesus, which means God saves or the Lord is salvation, testifies to the saving work that is in his future. He will be great. He will be humble, our text tells us. He will be, as we will read in a moment, the Son of God. Part of the motivation of Luke's writing here is to emphasize that the child born of Mary will be superior to the child born of Elizabeth. One will come first, but his role is to announce and prepare the way for the latter. And so we have to ask ourselves, not only are we prepared for the coming of Jesus, but do we even truly believe in the coming of Jesus? Do we truly believe in the coming of Jesus? Do you really believe he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by the normal procreative method? Do you believe he was conceived miraculously? Do you believe this? Because to deny the miracle is to deny the faith. Christianity depends upon the Spirit-conceived Virgin Mary giving birth to the Son of God. If Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, then Luke is a liar. Scripture is wrong. Mary was not a virgin. Somebody impregnated her. And Jesus was only a man. And if he was only a man, then he was incapable of effectively dying in our place, dying to save us from our sins. And in our text today, we also find that the motivation behind the mission is clear. It's love. Advent is a proclamation of God's unthinkable love for his people. It is a love that is more than just sentimentality. It's more than just good intentions. It is an active love. It is an overflowing love. And even to our minds, a kind of a reckless love. He obeys, Christ does, because he is driven by this love. Verse 32 says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. These are promises that Jesus, we believe, by faith, has and will fulfill. Mary has to answer the question of her heart also. And like Zechariah in the temple before her that we talked about last Sunday, she too has a question for the angel who comes to proclaim this announcement. But it's not a question of doubt as Zechariah's was. It's a question of faith, grounded in faith. Let me read the rest of our passage for today, picking it up in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary not only understood and accepted what the angel said, she also demonstrates that she understands the natural process. She realizes that the child will be conceived before she has sexual relations. She was a godly woman. She had been saving herself for marriage. She simply wants to know how God will do it. She's not questioning whether or not he will do it, which is another contrast with the story of John the Baptist and Zechariah, his father. She receives an answer that Luke the physician is happy to include for us, as well as a sign, even though she did not ask for a sign. Using Old Testament language, it is the Holy Spirit who will do this. He will overshadow her. So just like we will confess in the Apostles' Creed next Sunday before we partake in communion, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We profess that because we believe it. I cannot emphasize enough the need for us to truly believe this. This is not a fictional, mythological Christmas story that brings us good cheer. Obviously, Jesus had to be born of a woman in order to be a man. But if he had been conceived by Joseph, he would only be a man. His virgin birth and his divine conception were necessary for him to also be God. Only a virgin birth then could preserve both his humanity and his divinity. And because of his unique conception and birth, he was not then corrupted by the sin of Adam. We, all of humanity, is incapable of producing, therefore, our own Savior, because the rest of us have been corrupted by the sin of Adam. It's inherited to us. The Savior had to come from something, somewhere, somebody else. And the initiative and intervention comes from God Himself, motivated by His love. Mary believed the impossible. And no doubt she did not understand all the implications of her choosing, for being the mother of the Messiah would be a traumatic life, as we talked about, but we too are called to be servants of God and to believe. We are called to surrender to God's will. We're called to submit to His word and prepare patiently for the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are waiting patiently for the second coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It is about the mission of rescue through Jesus. And Advent reminds us that God's motivation in both His rich and reckless love is for all of His creation. May we live in response to this. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a familiar story. And yet, rather than gloss over it in familiarity, we pause this time of year as we patiently wait and prepare for the second coming of Christ to remember and to renew our faith, to reflect upon your sending of Jesus the first time and recognize that you have called us to patiently wait as well. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have given to Mary, that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that this child grew to embody in his life, his sinless life, his teaching, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory for this great and merciful gift. And we pray that this wouldn't be just a Christmas story to us, but something of deep, deep conviction. recognizing that if the miracle of Jesus' conception and birth is not true, then our faith is not true. So help us to grow in faith. And may we live with that conviction and live it out in our regular lives, our daily lives, so that those who you've placed around us would see that we are different, that we live by faith and in obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now please stand, if you're able, to join in singing the chorus from our hymn of response, "We Are the People of God," which you'll find on an insert in your bulletin. Linda will prompt you to join the octet when it is your turn to sing.
We are God, people of God. Thank you. If Ken and Ann and Chad would make their way out to the narthex so folks can meet you and greet you, I'd appreciate that. For the rest of us, well, for them as well. Let's receive this benediction. God the Father, who loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, give you grace to prepare for eternal life. God the Son, who comes to us as Redeemer and Judge, reveal to you the path from darkness to light. And God the Holy Spirit, by whose working the Virgin Mary conceived the Christ, help you bear the fruits of holiness. Amen. Go in peace.